Heavenly Father, we do ask that you will give us ears of faith to trust what you have to say to us this morning, and that that may grow in our hearts in a desire to proclaim your greatness here this morning, and indeed as we go out from here beyond today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you can identify at all with this scenario. So it's 10 o'clock on a Sunday morning, you're in church, but your mind is elsewhere. Maybe it's on the to-do list that's kind of whirring through your head of the things that you need to do for the rest of the day or for the rest of the week. Maybe it's on the argument that you had on the way here, or that family drama that's occupying your mind. Maybe it's on some issue at work or at school or at uni. Maybe it's the kid wrangling that you're kind of still in the middle of, even as church begins. It could be any number of hundreds of different things. You could be sick, you could be stressed, you could be bored, distracted, anxious. Whatever it is, your body is here, but your mind is elsewhere. And your heart is probably not here either. And right at that moment, you are asked to stand and sing praise to God. And the words come up on the screen. Praise the Lord, my soul, and bless his holy name. My heart is filled with thankfulness. Oh, for a thousand tongues to declare my great Redeemer's praise. And you stand to sing because everyone else is. But you don't really want to. And your heart is not really in it. So you spend the song kind of looking at the floor or looking out the window, mumbling every second line, getting the words wrong here and there, singing the occasional heresy. You know, I am worthy of all praise, because you're not really paying attention to what you're saying. And it feels like the words are falling dead from your lips. Now, if you have no idea what I'm talking about, that's wonderful. This psalm should resonate well with you. But if you know all too well what I'm talking about, then this psalm is for you all the more. Because this psalm is kind of like a textbook example of what praising God should look like as we gather in church. I wonder if you do ever find yourself in that situation that I just described a moment ago. I wonder how you feel in that moment when you discover, when you notice what's going on. Do you feel disheartened? Do you feel guilty that maybe there's something wrong with you spiritually, that it's not kind of, I'm not feeling it right now? Maybe you feel like a phony and that you should stop singing until you do feel it. Or maybe you think there's something wrong with the music or with the words of the song. And I guess any of those things could be true in some situations. But the question that I want to take us to today from this psalm is, what should it look like if we want to praise God properly? What should that look like? When the Bible calls us to praise God, as it often does, what is it telling us to do so that we can do it as well as we can? And hopefully that will then help us to know what to do if we do ever find ourselves in that situation that I described a moment ago. So let's have a look again at this psalm. The first thing we're going to notice is that as we think about praise, praise begins with God and not with me. And we see this right throughout the psalm, but particularly in verse 1, which tells us to praise God simply because it is fitting, because it is right, because he is deserving of our praise. Have a look at verse 1. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him. You see, the overarching reason that we are called to praise God in song is because it is fitting. There is a rightness to praising God simply because he is worthy of our praise. Our praise fits with who God is and with what he is like, and so we should just do it, regardless of how I'm feeling at the time. So as I said, praise begins with God. It doesn't start with me and with how I'm feeling that then overflows into a desire to praise God. That's kind of getting it backwards. It seems strange that we should even need to say it, but we need to make sure that we have a God-centered idea of praise. Of course we should, shouldn't we? God is the one that we're praising. And yet I know that as we think about praise, and sometimes even as we talk about it, we kind of get it back to front. And the wrong way around, where praise begins with me and my feelings. It's not disconnected from God usually, but it puts my feelings at the centre. And that really is a recipe for getting it wrong. Because my praise of God will always then be at the whim of my feelings. I'll praise God when I'm bursting with joy, but at other times, not so much. And it's helpful to know that when we do feel this disconnect between knowing that I'm meant to praise God and those times when I just don't really feel like it. What this psalm does for us, it gives us, I guess you could say, the Nike answer to praising God. Just do it. It's fitting, it's right for us to praise Him. God deserves our praise, so we should just do it. Which leads us, I guess, to the next question, that is, what actually is praise? What are we being called to do here? And the rest of the psalm, I think, gives us the answer. Because the psalm doesn't just tell us to praise God, it does what it tells us to do. And what we're going to notice as we go through is that it declares the greatness of God. That's what praise is. When we declare God's praises, we describe Him, we describe who He is and what He has done and how wonderful that is. I mean, that's what we do when we sing anyone's praises, right? You know that expression, singing someone's praises? If I'm going to sing your praises to someone else, then I'm going to tell that other person how great you are. That might be a short song for some of us. But for God, that song goes on for eternity because He is supremely worthy of our praise. And so if we are going to sing praise to God, then we don't just say praise Him, praise Him, praise Him. No, we say praise Him because. Praise Him because this is what He's like and this is what He's done and it is so wonderful. We're going to declare His praiseworthiness, which is exactly what this psalm does from verse 4. And the first thing we're going to see in that section from verse 4 to 9 is the first praiseworthy thing about God is to do with the Word of God. And firstly, it tells us in verse 4 that God's word is true and good. Have a look at verse 4 with me. For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all that He does. God's word, everything that He says, is right and true. And that is the instrument of His faithfulness. And together those words, right and true and faithful, kind of build this picture of the absolute goodness and the truthfulness and the reliability of everything that God says. And so we kind of build this picture of God as a king who, as a judge, judges in a way that is always just and fair, is completely right. There is no corruption, there is no secret agenda that is corrupting His justice. Or if we were to think about it in more kind of our modern terms, like a politician who always keeps his promises. Or when He makes proclamations, we know that He's always telling the truth, but we can trust what He says. I mean, isn't that what we want from our rulers, from people who are in authority, from people who have influence over us? We're becoming so used to the idea of fake news, right, and spin, of white lies and half-truth, where we sometimes just don't know what to believe or who to trust. So isn't it good that God is not like that? That He is entirely trustworthy? That He always keeps His promises? That when He says something, we can know that it's true and that it's good? But not only are God's words true and good, they're also powerful. When God speaks, His words actually do something. Have a look now from verse 6. And down to verse 9. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. Creation came into being simply because God spoke. Simply because God said, "Let there be." And there was. That is the power of God's word. You know, we sometimes talk about someone's words being powerful because other people do what they say. Right? You know, like a boss who gives commands to his employee. We think that's a powerful word because their employee does what they say. But this is a whole other thing. This is God's words are powerful in and of themselves. His words actually achieve what he says. God spoke and creation sprang into being. And that power of God's word is entirely connected with the truthfulness of God's word and with the trustworthiness of his promises. This is what I mean by that. So even the most honest person can be sometimes proven a liar when something happens outside of their control and they cannot fulfill their promises, right? So if I say that I'm going to pick my friend up from the airport, and I say I'll be there at 6 p.m. and I fully intend to be there and I'm organised, I do everything that is necessary, I look up on Google Maps how long it's going to take and I double that just in case something goes wrong, I'm really going to be there. And then I'm on my way there and bang, someone runs up the back of me in traffic and my car is written off and I can't get there. I made the promise, but my promise goes unfulfilled and there was nothing I could do about it. My friend has to catch the train home instead. That can never happen with God's word. That can never happen with God's promises, because his word is powerful to do what he says. And so that means that we can entirely trust everything that he says, and particularly his promises. And the New Testament makes exactly this connection between the power of God's word in creation and the reliability of God's promises for the future. It says this: "By the word of God, the heavens were created and the earth was formed," just as we said just then. And by that same word, God has promised what will happen in the future, his judgment and his salvation. See, that word that spoke creation into being is the same powerful word that has made promises for the future. And so those promises cannot fail. They will not fail. That is the power of God's word. And so we should praise him for it. And we should praise him for the confidence that it gives us, which is really where the next part of the psalm goes. The power and truthfulness of God's word gives us confidence in God, from verse 10. Have a look at verse 10. "The Lord foils the plans of the nations," verse 10, but verse 11, "the plans of the Lord stand forever." God's plans cannot be foiled. What God is planning and what God has promised will happen. Now, my experience has been that it's kind of easy to acknowledge this and to recognise this when we look back. And particularly as we look through history as recorded in the Bible, the history of Israel in the Old Testament is absolutely full of God carrying out his plans, of the faithfulness and reliability of God's promises. Even in the most unlikely circumstances, again and again, God promises and it happens. God promises and it happens. Either by thwarting the purposes of the nations and the people who are against God, or by using those purposes for God's own plans. And so we've been hearing a little bit about King David recently, and that's a classic example. God had made promises to David that he would build an eternal kingship through David's descendants, and he did. And Psalm 2 speaks in the same kind of way that this psalm does about the absolute unfailingness of God's plans in that regard. That though the nations plot and rage against God's anointed king, God laughs, because there is nothing that they can do to foil his plans. And even as we continue through the history of Israel, even when Israel were conquered by Babylon, God had promised that this was because of judgment upon them. God brought Babylon, but he also promised that he would restore them from that judgment. And he did. But most significantly, the New Testament points out this is exactly what was going on in the death of Jesus. That moment where it seemed like God's man had been abandoned by God, where God's promises had failed because God's anointed king had been executed, where the rulers of the nation of Rome, combined with the rulers of the nation of Israel, killed him. But even that was not enough to foil God's plan. In fact, it turns out that that was part of God's plan, because God raised him from the dead. And when death is no barrier, nothing can stop God's plan. That was God's plan in work throughout history. And as I said, it's easy to look back with hindsight and see that. And it's also easy to look back and criticise people who failed to trust God in the midst of the difficult situations that they were in. Because we can see the whole picture. We can see how it worked out in the end. But if we were in the middle of it, we wouldn't have had that benefit of hindsight. And so we can, from this point of view, go, of course they should have trusted God. And maybe you can even say that about your own life as you look back. You think, well, yeah, I really should have trusted God back then. I can see that now. But when it comes to here and now, when it comes to my own life now, we're in the middle of it, right? We don't have the benefit of hindsight in our own lives in this moment. But what we do have is the unfailing promises of God. We have God's word that cannot be broken. We have the word of the God who always keeps his promises, whose word is so powerful that it actually achieves what he promises, and who says, trust me. And notice how the focus of this psalm kind of goes from creation to history, God's plans throughout history, to the hearts and lives of every single person that God has made. Have a look from verse 13. From heaven, the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place, he watches all who live on earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. See, God is not just carrying out his plans on that big scale, macro level of history, you know, movements of nations and the flow of history. He's also looking at the heart of every single person he has made, of you and of me. Of course, that's only a comforting thought and a source for praise for the person who has nothing to hide, right? For the person whose heart has been washed clean by the blood of Jesus. And we heard a few weeks ago in Psalm 11 that God examines the heart for judgment, that no one can hide even the deepest secrets of their heart from the searching gaze of God. But for that person whose heart has been washed clean by the blood of Jesus, it is a cause for hope and joy, that we should want to praise him. Have a look at how it continues from verse 18. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice. So there could be any number of things that may be causing us to wobble in our trust of God. It could be health issues. It could be fear and anxiety about something. It could be relational problems. For the original hearers of this psalm, it was the possibility of death by war and famine, which I think is fair to say are no small problems. And, you know, God willing, problems that we won't face firsthand. But as the psalm focuses even then on God and on the power and goodness of his plans and his promises, it leads them to confidence. For the person whose hope is in the Lord, it is a comfort to know that his eye is on us, that the God whose plans cannot be thwarted, whose promises cannot fail, that he is watching over us for our good. And for us, those promises will find their fulfillment when God raises us from death to enjoy his steadfast love and to rejoice and praise him forever. And nothing can stop that. That is God's promise to us through Jesus. And so the psalm ends with a heart that is filled with hope and that does rejoice in praising God. This is where praising God leads us, as we focus on his character, what he is like, and what he has done. It leads us to hearts that are filled with hope. Hope is that word that we kind of have a bit of a fuzzy meaning in our minds, but here I think hope is the heart result of faith, of trust. Hope is the heartbeat that comes from trust. So if trust is believing the promises of God, so that I believe and rely on what God has promised, hope is looking forward to that, like a kid looking forward to Christmas, so that my heart longs for it, so that I rejoice and get excited about looking forward to it, and so that it perseveres me through the present difficulties. And so, of course, it makes sense, doesn't it, that the more we focus on God and on his trustworthiness and on the things that he has promised, of course that should lead us to rejoice in hope as we praise him. And so praise then becomes the natural response, the response of a heart that knows the goodness of the God that we are praising. So did you notice that this psalm that is introduced as a psalm about praising God is not really just about praise, so to speak, as a thing, nor is it about us praising God. It's primarily about God, about who he is and how praiseworthy he is, what he's like and what he has done, and how this gives us reason to praise him. And so if you want to feel more genuine, so to speak, in your praise of God, the key is to focus on God and not on yourself. And on that note, I thought I might finish where we started, with singing praise to God in church. Now, we work hard here at church to make sure that the songs that we sing are fit for praising God, that they do declare the greatness of God. And our musicians work hard and do a great job of helping us to do that in song. So sing them. Don't wait for the mood to take you, as if, you know, if I'm not feeling it, then it's phony. Proclaiming the glory of God in song is praising him. So do that as best you can. Focus your attention on the words that you are singing and make a joyful noise, however tuneful it might be, and however joyful you may or may not be feeling in that moment. See, as you sing these praises to God, what you're doing is you're telling the people around you how great God is because of who he is and what he has done. So sing to them and listen to them sing to you, because they're telling you as well, so that together we are being reminded of those wonderful things about God and what he has done. And that is glorifying to God. And more than that, you're not just singing to the people around you, you're also telling the supernatural beings of the universe that God alone is the one who is worthy of praise. Doesn't that sound like a good thing to do? Regardless of whether you're feeling like it or not, that is a good thing to do. So just praise him. Now, having said that, I don't know how many times I have started singing with not much joy in my heart, but by the end of it, I'm kind of fighting back tears of joy, because the song has reminded me just how great God is and how great is what he has done for us. So as I praise him, my heart does begin to rejoice. I think this is one of the fruits of praise. That as we heed the call to praise, as we give ourselves to it, it leads to rejoicing and to all the more praise. But as I said at the beginning, the rejoicing must not be the starting point, the thing that is necessary before I start, or even the main goal. The starting point and the main goal is that God is supremely worthy of our praise. It is fitting for us to praise Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our Lord and God, You are indeed worthy of our praise, for You created all things, and by Your will and through Your word they came into being and they exist, and we praise You for Your greatness in that. And Lord Jesus Christ, we praise You because You died, and with Your blood You purchased people for God from every nation. And we thank You that through that You have saved us. And we ask, Father, that You will give us minds that are inclined to give You glory for that, and hearts too that praise You with joy. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.